Well, we'd like to continue our mini little series on the inspiration of the Bible. And I would like to finish this up, Lord willing, next week. And then the week after that is Easter. And then the first week of April, Lord willing, then we'll launch into the book of Romans. Last week, we looked at the inspiration of the Bible, part one. And we saw that even though there are many good logical arguments and support that we can bring for the inspiration of the Bible, some of which we'll look at today, the primary reason why people believe that the Bible is the inspired Word of God is because of the inward ministry and the inward witness of the Holy Spirit in the heart. Apart from this, people's ears are deaf, and they will not be convinced that the Bible is inspired. All other proofs of the Bible's inspiration will fall on deaf ears and will not be convincing if the Holy Spirit does not first do His work on the heart. The conviction that the Bible is the inspired Word of God is essentially a heart issue, not a mind issue. Because it must be put there by the Spirit. And apart from that, we will never be able to reason someone to that conviction unless the Spirit has done the work ahead of time. Now again, such reasonings and arguments can be valuable, but they are always subordinate to the inward witness of the Holy Spirit. Every attempt, therefore, to convince the unregenerate person of the inspiration of the Bible by means of scholarly or historical argument or proof can only result in failure, because the natural mind will treat the claims of the Bible concerning its inspiration the very same way the Sanhedrin treated Christ concerning his claims to be the Son of God. Their mind was already made up. They weren't about to entertain the idea that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. To them, that was blasphemy. And the same unregenerate mind will give a similar response to the proofs of the Bible being the inspired Word of God. It will reject them wholesale unless the Spirit first does that work in their heart. Having said all of that, there is an appropriate place for reviewing some of the arguments and the support for the inspiration of the Bible. We speak of this as apologetics, that apologetics are useful, they just can't convince by themselves. Now, let me, since I've thrown out this two-bit word, apologetics, let me tell you that that word has nothing to do with making an apology. It refers to making a defense or a formal justification for something. It's not like, I think it was one of the TV men, Paul Crouch, I think actually who it was, who was interviewing a special guest, and he got all upset and dismissed the guest because they kept talking about apologetics and how we need to do apologetics for the Bible and apologetics for the faith. And so they came up to a commercial break, and this guy was gone. He did not come back on the set, and Paul Crouch suddenly took over and started saying, you know, we don't, as Christians, we don't need to apologize for anything. We don't need to apologize for the Bible or anything like that. Well, apologetics has nothing to do with making an apology. It's everything to do with making a logical defense of the faith. So, having said that, let's look at a few of the defenses that we can make on behalf of the inspiration of the Bible. The first one is just that the Bible claims to be inspired of God. Now, again, none of these are going to be overwhelmingly convincing to an unregenerate person, but it is important to point out that the Bible, from cover to cover, addresses itself as the Word of God. And it's either true or it's false. It's either making the claim correctly or it's lying. And so I think we can at least confront the issue by saying that Christianity most definitely believes that the Bible is the inspired Word of God, and the Bible itself makes that claim. Now, some people say that's not a good argument, it's circular reasoning, because in effect what you're doing is you're saying the Bible is inspired, and then you're using the Bible to prove that the Bible is inspired. And they say that's circular reasoning, and it doesn't hold up. But you have to realize that even in a court of law, a man is allowed to testify on his own behalf, right? So when you're putting to the claims of the inspiration of the Bible to the test, the Bible certainly has a right to make its own defense and to certainly testify on its behalf. And besides that, there are 66 books in the Bible, most of them written by different individuals, so they're all testifying concerning the claims of the Bible to be inspired. So it's not an argument in circular reasoning. Okay, if you look at the Bible, certainly it claims to be the inspired Word of God. The prophets, for example, Moses, claimed to get the law directly from God. And the prophets constantly proclaimed over and over again, "Thus saith the Lord." And they did this to remind the people that it was not their word they were giving to them, but it was God's own word that they were telling the people. This formula, "Thus saith the Lord," is repeated about 80 times in the book of Isaiah alone. And this expression and other similar expressions occur over 3,800 times in the Old Testament. So everywhere you go, you get the fact that the Bible is claiming to be "Thus saith the Lord," that the Lord is speaking, and it's claiming to be inspired. Prophets like Jeremiah were told by God that he would put their words in his mouth, or that he would put his word in Jeremiah's mouth. For example, Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 9, God tells Jeremiah, "Behold, I have put my words in your mouth." Now, that's as inspired as you can get. If God puts his words in Jeremiah's mouth, and what Jeremiah says is the word of God. The consequences for a prophet speaking in the name of the Lord when the prophet was not commanded to speak was death. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 20 spells this out when God tells Moses that the prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he shall speak in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. So they were not to take away or add to anything that God gave them to communicate to the people. So God had his own way to keep his prophets in line. And basically, if you make any changes to what I tell you, if you change anything, you die. So they kind of had a tendency to keep them, you know, accurate. So what they were saying was none other than the Word of God. Christ said that the Scriptures were the Word of God. In Matthew chapter 19, verse 4 and 5, he quoted the words of Moses, who is writing down the words of God in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, that a man and woman shall become one flesh. And he says, these are the words of God, Christ did. Later on in John chapter 10, the Lord Jesus said that the Scriptures cannot be broken. And here he's talking about the entirety of the Old Testament Scripture. And he says that the Scripture cannot be broken. And by that he means they cannot be annulled, they cannot be denied or opposed. So that they come with the authority of Almighty God, nobody can break them. They are unbreakable. They are completely authoritative and not to be challenged. They are the final authority in all matters. Christ goes on to frequently introduce the Old Testament with the authoritative phrase, "It is written." And whenever he uses that phrase, he is referring to God's word found in the Old Testament. And even the devil believes this. Because the three times that Satan brought temptations to Christ, three times the Lord Jesus defused those temptations by saying, "It is written," and then he quoted from the book of Deuteronomy. all three times. And the devil never contested it. He never fought it. He just merely had to give way to the authority of the written word when Christ spoke it to him. It was able to defuse every temptation that the devil brought against the Lord Jesus. So even the devil knows the authority of the Word of God and cannot stand before it. That's how powerful it is. The apostles also believed in the inspiration of the Bible. Their witness to the Old Testament can be found in many places. For example, Matthew said that Hosea was the Lord's words in Matthew chapter 2, verse 5. He quoted Hosea's expression, "Out of Egypt I called my son," and Matthew said that was God speaking. Peter said that David's Psalm 69 were the words of the Holy Spirit. So Peter believed that the Psalms were nothing else but the word of the Holy Spirit. Paul said that the books of Isaiah and David's Psalms were the words of the Holy Spirit. For example, in Acts chapter 28, verse 25, Paul says, "The Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your fathers." And then he quoted out of Isaiah chapter 6. But he said that was the Holy Spirit speaking. So he believed that the book of Isaiah was none other than the words of the Holy Spirit. The same thing with the book of Psalms. The author of the book of Hebrews said that Psalm 95 was the Spirit speaking. In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7, he wrote, "Just as the Holy Spirit says," and then he quotes Psalm 95, "Today if you hear His voice," etc., etc. So the author of Hebrews believed that the Psalms were written by the Spirit of God. He also believed that Jeremiah wrote the words of the Holy Spirit. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 15, he says, "And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying," and then he quotes from Jeremiah 31, but he's saying these are the words of the Holy Spirit. So they believe that the Old Testament was inspired. In fact, this is an awesome study. If you study all the quotations of the Old Testament and the New Testament, you will find that all but four books of the Old Testament are either quoted or referred to as authoritative in the New Testament. All but four of the Old Testament books are quoted in the New Testament and referred to as the authority. If you add that, in addition to that, there are two more Old Testament books that are mentioned in the New Testament, so that all but two Old Testament books are either quoted or mentioned in the New Testament. So we have, again, a great confidence that they embrace the Old Testament as the inspired Word of God. Well, how about the apostles' witness to the New Testament? Paul, for example, said that he and the other apostles claimed to speak not in words of man's wisdom, but in words taught by the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 2:13. Paul believed that he and the other apostles, what they taught was not just man's word, but they were taught by the Spirit of God, so that they were speaking God's word. That's how confident they were. Luke also believed that the Holy Spirit was communicating God's will to them. And he said that he would express this in many ways. For example, Luke wrote in Acts chapter 4, verse 8, that Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit, and then he said, so that the words that Peter was saying was the fullness of the Spirit being expressed out of his mouth. Or in Acts chapter 13, verse 2, he would say that the Holy Spirit told them to set apart Barnabas and Saul for missionary work. So he said, look, the Spirit of God is communicating His will and His word directly to us. Peter considered that the writings of Paul were Scripture along with the Old Testament. For example, in 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter is writing his second letter, and he says, "In regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote to you. As also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort as they do also the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction. So Peter's attitude was that the writings of Paul were to be counted among the rest of the scriptures, so that he believed that they were inspired and worthy to be called scripture. Paul also quotes from the Gospel of Luke and places it on the same level as the book of Deuteronomy when he says in 1 Timothy 5:18, Paul quotes the scriptures and he says, "You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages." What's interesting about this is that "you shall not muzzle the ox" comes from Deuteronomy, that's scripture. But "the laborer is worthy of his wages," that was quoted by Christ, found in the Gospel of Luke. And Paul is saying is that these are the scriptures. So he's taking the book of Deuteronomy and the Gospel of Luke and saying these are the scriptures. So they had a firm, concrete understanding that the writings of the apostles and the writings of Luke were in fact inspired by God. So, given all this evidence, the Bible is either right or it's wrong. It's either telling us the truth when it claims to be inspired by God, or it's telling us a lie. So you can't have it any other way, because they claim to be inspired by God. And that's one of the arguments that we can render before it. It's not claiming any partial inspiration, it's claiming to be God's Word. Okay, another way to approach this whole issue of the Bible's inspiration is not only to understand that the Bible claims to be inspired, but because of the unity of the Bible's message. And this is really quite interesting, and I think it's an argument for inspiration. The marvelous unity found in the message of the Bible. Now consider the following. The Bible is one book, yet it's made up of 66 different books. The Bible was composed by at least 40 writers. The Bible was written over a period of 1,500 years. The writers of the Bible came from a wide spectrum of backgrounds. Moses was trained and educated as a prince in Egypt. Peter was a fisherman. Amos was a herdsman. David a shepherd. Joshua was a military general. Nehemiah was a cupbearer. Daniel was a prime minister. Luke was a doctor. Solomon was a king. Matthew a tax collector. And Paul, well, he was a rabbi and Pharisee by training. And yet, given the great diversity of backgrounds, the great breadth of time, 1,500 years over which the Bible was written, the many different authors, over 40, and yet there is a theme that unites all, the Bible all the way through, and that theme is this: the removal of man's sin through the blood of Jesus Christ. That is the theme that you find that runs from Genesis all the way through the book of Revelation. It is a theme that shows that really there is only one great mind guiding these 40 different authors over a period of 1,500 years, writing 66 different books that all basically have the same story to tell, the same theme, and that is the concept of redemption through Jesus Christ. For example, in the book of Genesis, you find that the messianic spirit pervades even this book when what they are told that the seed of the woman is to bruise the head of the serpent. And then you trace Abraham's sacrifice of his son, or attempted sacrifice of his son, and the beautiful picture of Jesus Christ that that gives to us. You go on through the Pentateuch and you find the sacrificial system of all the animals that had to be slaughtered in the place of the sinner so that their sins could be forgiven. You come to David and his Psalms, and you find many references to the work of Jesus Christ, not only his life, his suffering, but his resurrection in the book of the Psalms. You go to the prophets, and the prophets, well, they speak repeatedly of the coming salvation that God would bring to his people. And finally, you end up in the book of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. And God promises that Elijah would come and prepare the way of the Lord. And then the New Testament bursts open with the coming of John the Baptist. But Elijah, promised from the Old Testament, that begins to prepare the way for the Lamb of God. And so you find that in the Gospels, what they are consumed with is the life and ministry and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And you move into the epistles and they explain what the Gospels were telling us about. And they talk about all the glorious proofs and doctrines that this wonderful death and resurrection of Christ present to us, and how we're to live a practical, God-honoring life and adorn those doctrines. The book of Acts shows us the life-transforming zeal of Christ's disciples who carry this gospel to the whole world. And finally, the book of Revelation describes the Lord's promised salvation of His saints, the judgment upon sinners, the final resurrection, the new heavens and the new earth. And all of this is that same storyline, saving sinners from their sin through the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the message of the Bible. And yet you've got 66 different books written over 1,500 years by over 40 authors from all kinds of different backgrounds, and yet there is a common theme that runs through the whole Bible, and this is a unique, extremely unique phenomenon. And in fact, it makes the Bible totally unique and truly divine, because it shows that there is in fact one mind guiding all of those other authors over that lengthy period of time to develop this one story of this one life. And only God can do that. Lorraine Bettner appropriately writes that in the development of no other book in the history of the world has there ever been anything that even remotely approaches this phenomenon that we find in the Bible of one theme, of a singular theme. And that attests to the inspiration of the Bible. Well, the third thing we can say about the inspiration of the Bible are the prophecies found in the Bible. This certainly shows that the Bible is divine and inspired by God. The Bible is full of predictive literature. In fact, it is estimated that over one-fourth of the Bible, when it was originally written, was prophetic. They have estimated that roughly 27% of the Bible, when it was originally written, dealt with future events. That's over one-fourth of the Bible. And no one has ever found one single prophecy found in the Word of God to fail. Now, there are about 8,352 verses in the Bible that deal with this prophetic-type literature. And this makes the Bible totally unique and one of a kind. Matter of fact, this element of prophecy is so large within the Bible that in the Old Testament there are 17 books that are specifically referred to as the prophets. We have five major prophetic books. You got to throw in the little book of Lamentations there to get that. And then we have 12 minor prophets, smaller prophetic books, but they're called the prophets because they're primarily dealing with prophecies. Then you come to the New Testament, you have the book of Revelation, and in addition to that, you find prophecies just scattered throughout the rest of the Bible so that it's full of prophetic literature. You see, only God knows the future, and He attests to the fact that the Bible is written by Him ultimately and is inspired by Him by giving us in advance future events that are going to take place. And the details are absolutely remarkable. For example, there are 113 prophecies with a personal reference to Jesus Christ alone. 113 details about the life and ministry and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ found in the Old Testament. And it would be astronomical to try to figure out what this might, the chances of this happening by chance, or the odds of it happening as just a chance happening. It would be absolutely impossible for all that to happen. Just take one of them, Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Micah says that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. And he said this 700 years before the birth of Christ. Now, after Mary got pregnant by the Holy Spirit, she was with child, where were they living at? They were living up in Nazareth, about a four-day journey from Bethlehem. Well, Mary was in her ninth month. She was about ready to give birth. She's in Nazareth. The prophecy says the Christ will be born in Bethlehem. So what did God do? Well, a couple of years before this event, God sovereignly moved the heart of Augustus Caesar and so prompted him to order a census to be taken in the year 8 B.C. Well, King Herod probably dragged his feet a few years on accomplishing that census, but eventually he required that we need to get it done, we need to do it now, so he ordered all their people to go to their hometown for the census, as you well know the story. And of course, that prompts Joseph and Mary to make that travel, and once they get to Bethlehem, boom, the baby is born. I mean, probably not a day goes by, and the baby is born. And the sovereign timing of God in His providence to bring about the fulfillment of that prophecy is just a glorious testimony to the fact that the Scriptures are inspired by God. Well, a fourth argument we can make concerning the accuracy of the Bible, concerning the inspiration of the Bible, is its accuracy. Several things here. Number one, the discoveries of archaeology. No area of modern science has confirmed the truthfulness of the Bible more than archaeology. The testimony of the shovel is an incredible argument on behalf of the accuracy and the truthfulness of God's Word. Let me give you a couple of quick examples. Up until the year 1947, the oldest manuscript that we had of the book of Isaiah was dated about 900 A.D. That was the oldest manuscript that we had of the prophet Isaiah. But in 1947, some guys were digging around and hunting around, and some guys, some Bedouin-type guys, entered into some caves around the Dead Sea. And they found what has come to be called the Dead Sea Scrolls. And they started digging around in there, and they entered into some of these caves, and they pulled out this manuscript. And it looked really, really old. And so they took it to some authorities and they examined it and they found many, many manuscripts, but this one was a manuscript of Isaiah. And they dated it to about 100 B.C., which made this 1,000 years earlier, older than the oldest known document of Isaiah that we had. This document was 1,000 years older. Now, what's so amazing about that is everyone's going to say, well, you know, now we'll be able to see just how sloppy all the copyists were that copied Isaiah, one copy after another, because all we have are copies of the Bible now. But when they unrolled that and studied it, and they compared it with that other manuscript that was 1,000 years later, they were absolutely astounded as to how accurate the two documents were. That many of the differences were subtle, just in spelling, that could be easily understandable, but that the documents were virtually identical with very small differences. And what that showed us through archaeology is the incredible accuracy and care that took place when the scribes copied the Bible. And it gave us great confidence in knowing that what we have today is virtually what was written by the prophets and the apostles. There's another thing about this that's interesting. Archaeology also has vindicated the Bible against a lot of the so-called errors of liberals. And for example, the liberals have always attacked Luke. They said, well, you know, Luke wrote Acts, and of course he wrote his gospel, but he made a lot of blunders, he made a lot of mistakes. And some of the nitpicky things they would say would be, for example, like in Acts 17, verse 6, Paul calls the civil authorities at Thessalonica by the word politarchs in the Greek. And the scholars would say, Luke misuses the word. We have no indication at all that these kinds of civil leaders were ever called by this particular word that Luke chose to use. And they would bring accusations like this all the time against Luke's accuracy as a historian. Well, what's so amazing is that archaeology has uncovered about 19 inscriptions that have been found that make use of this exact word that Luke used to refer to similar leaders. And in fact, 5 of these inscriptions refer to the leaders at Thessalonica. And what we see is that archaeology has defended Luke's accuracy, that Luke was right and they were wrong. And archaeology is doing this all the time. Error after error, so-called, given to us by the liberals, archaeology is proving them to be wrong. Another aspect about the Bible under its accuracy that just shows the supernatural origin of the Bible is sometimes we get information that man just simply could not have thought up or known. For example, the fact that the earth is round was communicated to Isaiah through God when he says, when Isaiah writes that it is he, God, who sits upon the circle of the earth. Well, how did they know the earth was round? I mean, it could have been as flat as a pancake for all they know, because they had no way of knowing that the earth was round. But yet, they were told by God that God sits above the circle or the sphere of the earth, indicating that the earth, in fact, was round. Well, you have to have supernatural knowledge to know that. You have to be above the earth to know that. And God, of course, is. So again, there are many different ways to argue for the inspiration of the Bible. And these are just some of them, and only a few sparse illustrations of them. But we can have the confidence that the Bible is what it claims to be, and that there has been no accusation of error or mistakes that has been proven. Now, in our translation, sometimes we may find where they read differently, and there's a way in which we can study the textual differences, but there's not a single error that's ever been proven of the Bible. Doesn't mean that we have the answers to everything, but so far no one has ever shown the Bible or proven the Bible to be uninspired. As believers, the Spirit of God who wrote the Bible bears witness with our spirit that this is God's holy inspired word. So we can conclude with a word to the critics. Beware, O critics of the Bible. And I like what Spurgeon said about this. He said, "He that reads the Bible to find fault with it will soon discover that the Bible finds fault with him." And those who stand before the Bible as their judge will one day have the Bible standing over them as their judge. But for those of us who, by the grace of the Spirit of God, believe that the Bible is inspired, if that is true, brethren, if we hold in our hands a copy of God's inspired Word, then this is the most valuable and precious treasure you can ever have, is a copy of God's Word. And if it is the inspired Word of God, which it is, then it is sweeter to us than honey. I love how the Bible describes its benefits. It's better to us than thousands of gold and silver pieces. It's a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, leading us in the way of salvation. It's our counselor in time of trouble, imparting wisdom, regardless of the trial that we're in. That if we treasure it in our heart, it will keep us from sin. It is our sword in battle against every kind of enemy, because it's the living, active, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, Word of God. And if it is all of that, and if it is the inspired Word of God, then let us treat the Bible as if it really was inspired by God. And if it's sweeter and more valuable and more precious and a greater blessing to you than anything else, How wise are we to stick it up on the shelf and let it collect dust throughout the week? How foolish are we to neglect God's own inspired word? If it is the inspired word of God, then let us treat it as the inspired word of God. And may God give us the grace to reverence it as the Holy Bible, not as some paper pope, but for what it is, God's own word, to guide us and bless us every single day of our life if we give ourselves to reading and meditating upon its message. Well, as we need the Holy Spirit to give us the conviction that the Bible is inspired, we need the Holy Spirit to give us the conviction to live as if it's inspired as well. So may God do that. May He enlarge our love for Scripture, and may He give us the discipline to spend time in it regularly, every day, that we might renew our minds in God's Word and enjoy the blessings that come from it. Well, let's close and pray. Our Father, again, we thank You for the Word of God and the confidence that we have through the inner witness.